Is God's punishment definite or is it contingent? That sounds kind of abstract, doesn't it? So let me ask you a question, and this is particularly a question for those of you who are children, okay? Consider a story. Imagine there's a family with two boys. Let's call them Joey and David. And these boys are, I don't know, 12, 13 years old, something like that. And they've been fighting a lot. Do you know boys that fight? And their dad's discipline, he's tried to discipline them, but it hasn't done any good. They've ignored their dad. They just keep on fighting and fighting and fighting. And then their dad says, "This has to stop. The next time you two boys fight, I'm going to send you off to a military boarding school where there's real discipline." Well, what do you think happens? The next day, Joey gets mad at David and he punches him in the face. And then David responds, punching Joey in the face. And they both have bloody noses. And their dad comes in and says, "Boys, what did I say would happen the next time you fight?" So back to that opening question. Is those boys' punishment definite or is it contingent? That is, are they going to be sent to military school no matter what they next do? What if Joey says, "David deserved that punch. And whenever he deserves a punch, I'm going to give it to him right in the smacker." And then David says something similar. What would happen then? I think then they're headed off to that school, right? But what if Joey instead begins to cry, tears are streaming down his face, mixing with the blood from his nose, and he says, "Oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. I really meant not to fight anymore, but I got mad and I punched David. I shouldn't have done that. David punched me back, but he wouldn't have touched me if I hadn't punched him first. I deserve to go to that school, but David doesn't. Don't send him. Just send me." What do you think their dad would do in that case? What should he do? Well, that brings us back to God. What does God do when we rebel against him and in the stubbornness of our hearts continue in that rebellion? Is God's punishment definite or contingent? Our passage concerns God's stated plans to punish the kingdom of Judah, to which he has cried out century after century. Much of our passage today, chapters 16 to 20, sounds as if that punishment is definite, just as the scriptures we read from Revelation 18 and Romans 9 sound as if the punishment of some is set, is definite, even predestined. Yet in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, we read the words we use for the title of this sermon. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The key question, therefore, is clearly not what have you done, but do you trust in man or do you trust in the Lord? For chapter 18 shows us through the image of the potter and his clay that God reforms those under his curse into those who trust him. And you can be among them when you are identified with the man who always trust God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. Remember that this is the fourth sermon in this prophetic book. They've been spread out, one in October, one in November, one in December, and now we're taking big hunks, four or five chapters at a time. So that first sermon was on chapters 1-4, looking at God's loving judgment. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read of Jeremiah's calling. God sets him over nations and kingdoms, quote, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Notice there's the threat of punishment, but also the promise of building up and planting. And we saw in that sermon that the message through Jeremiah is very consistent, very similar to the message that Jesus speaks, both punishment and love. And then the second sermon, we focus particularly on chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, saying we are not to boast in our wisdom, our might, our riches, but we are to understand and know God's name, God's character, including his justice. He will punish rebellion and sin, and including his mercy. And the appeal was to stop hurting ourselves, turn to our Savior for mercy, for God delights to forgive. That, too, is consistent with what we see in today's text. And then in December, chapters 11 to 15, we saw not only Jeremiah weeps over the rebellion of his people and over the coming judgment, but God himself weeps. He's sending the punishment, but God's tears are present. And we rightly join God in such weeping, not weeping in self-pity and not weeping over God's righteous judgment, but rather weeping because those who were created to glorify God, who could be a delight to him, are turning their backs on him, refusing to listen. And in the phrase we will see in our passage today also, everyone who walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart was rebelling against God. And so we actively wait for Jesus to return, in the meanwhile, proclaiming, loving, yes, weeping, but hoping, enduring in the joy of the Lord. So that's how we got to today, chapter 16 to 20. Today, we'll have three headings. First of all, looking at the potter and the clay. And once again, addressing this question of, is God's punishment definite or contingent? And then, second heading, the key, trust, focusing on chapter 17, and then three lessons from the wider passage. So first of all, potter and clay. The image of the potter and clay comes up twice in this Jeremiah passage, in both chapter 17 and chapter 18. I'm sorry, chapter 18 and chapter 19. But then Paul picks up on that image of the potter and the clay in the passage we read from Romans 9. Together, these images show us something interesting, that God's punishment is both definite and contingent. Let's start in Jeremiah 19, which highlights God's punishment as being definite. I'll tell the story and insert the text in just a few places. God tells the prophet to go and buy a piece of pottery, clay pottery. It's been baked in a kiln, and so now it is hard. It is also brittle once it is baked. It is a flask, so a piece of pottery that is intended to hold liquid of some type, oil or water, something. And God tells Jeremiah, go and gather a bunch of the elders and the priests
and say, disaster is coming to this place. For my people have forsaken me. They've made offerings to other gods. They've shed innocent blood, including some of their children whom they sacrificed to idols, which that idea never even came into my mind to ask them to do that. And therefore, says God, this place is going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. No plans for defense will work. They're going to bring these enemies from Babylon. People will fall by the sword before their enemies. Their bodies will be eaten by birds and beasts. And in the siege, the famine will be so bad that the people will even practice cannibalism. That's God's message. And then Jeremiah is to take the flask and smash it. So here's this piece of clay, this piece of pottery. Jeremiah throws it on the ground. It shatters into thousands of pieces. And God says, verse 11, just so will I break this people, this city, so it can never be mended. And verse 15 summarizes what God is saying. I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. Once you break a piece of pottery, you can't mend it. The Pinckney household has found this out many times over the years with various favorite mugs of Beth's that have been broken by a child or an inadvertent. Actually, one of them was broken by the tail of our cat, which knocked it off the table, and it broke on the floor. If it's not shattered into a million pieces, you can take super glue and put it back together, but if it's intended to hold liquid, it never works, right? The liquid will seep out of some little crack that you didn't find. It's destroyed when you break it. So in chapter 19, through this image of broken pottery, God is saying, you have forsaken me, your Redeemer, the one who loved you, the one who rescued you, the one who revealed himself to you, the one who brought you to himself and planted you in this land. And you have continued in this rebellion for centuries. The punishment is definite. The flask is broken. It cannot be mended. I brought you to this land, and I will send you out of this land. You will be defeated militarily. And then in chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, he continues, there will be the slaughter of many. Others will be taken into exile. All your riches will be taken away. Now note, throughout this chapter, the emphasis that the people's sin is against God. All their sins are against God. Indeed, that's true of all our sins. All our sins are first and foremost against God. Overarching the long litany of sins in this chapter is the statement in verse 4, the people have forsaken me. Now, certainly, they sin against the children they burn in the fire, right? That's a terrible sin against those children. But turning their backs on God, forsaking him, is prior to their sin against the children. And it's the same with us. Prior to every sin against other men is the sin of turning our backs on God, forsaking him. Every sin is first and foremost against God. And so David, having committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, says, against you and you only have I sinned. He's not saying there's no sin against the people. He's saying the fundamental sin, the prior sin, is forsaking God. And God will vindicate the glory of his name by punishing such rebellion. Punishment is definite. But now let's consider the other pottery image in our text, Jeremiah 18. We read most of this as part of the service. God sends Jeremiah to a potter's house, and the potter is sitting there spinning the wheel. I hope most of you kids have seen a pottery wheel at some point. This one would have been operated by pedals of some sort, and so the wheel spins, and he takes a lump of clay, he puts it on the wheel, and then uses his hand, he shapes it into the form that he wants. But as he's doing this, it's misformed. Something goes wrong, right? Maybe he's wanting to make a bowl, and it gets really lopsided. What does he do? Well, unlike Jeremiah with the flask, the potter doesn't pick up the clay from the wheel and then throw it out and say, hey, this mud is no good. This clay is worthless. I can't do anything with it. No. What does he do? He just presses down that clay, which is all misshapen, and begins to reform it, okay? To make it this time in the right shape. He does, at the end of verse 4, as it seemed good to the potter to do. So God says in verse 6, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Now note, this is not a threat of judgment. There's no judgment on the clay. He just reforms it. It was misshapen. He reforms it into the shape that he intended, into the shape that he wants. God is reworking his people into the shape he wants them to be, into a holy vessel. And so, verse 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom, such as you, kingdom of Judah, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, recall those are words from Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, verse 10, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Similar to what happens with Nineveh in the book of Jonah. So is punishment contingent then? We'll keep reading. Verses 9 and 10. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, again, words from Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, verse 10, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. So God then drives the point home in verse 11. Behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way. Amend your ways and your deeds. So God is saying there's an opportunity for repentance here. Take it. He's saying, you are like that misshapen clay, but I can rework you as the potter reworks the misshapen clay. Turn from your evil. I can make you into a precious, valuable possession. Note further, God explicitly says this statement is not specific to the kingdom of Judah at this time. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom. So God's punishment is definite yet contingent. He will not abide a rejection of his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his love, But those who turn from evil, who throw themselves on his mercy, those who come to him through Jesus, his Messiah, as we know today, he forgives. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Definite, yet contingent punishment. That's our first heading. Second heading, the key, trust. We just read in 18:11, God's call to repent, his call to return. Well, how do the people respond? 18:12, that is in vain. Repentance would be in vain. We will follow our own plans, and everyone will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Recall in the introduction, we noted a similar phrase to that stubbornness one in chapter 11, verse 8. Indeed, the word translated stubbornness is an unusual one. It only occurs 10 times in the entire Old Testament, and 8 of those times are in Jeremiah. Every one of those times in Jeremiah includes a reference to the heart, the stubbornness of their heart. These folks are failing to trust God. To repent, they say, is vain. It's not going to work. Repenting, they think, will not do any good. Instead, they trust in themselves, their plans, their hearts. Every one of us is going to act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, we do need to take a bit of care here as 21st century Americans, because we think of heart as the seat of emotions, desires, feelings. The Hebrew term is much broader than that. It includes not only those ideas, but also thoughts, plans, calculations, intentions, everything internal to a human being. So when you're going to follow according to the stubbornness of your evil heart, it's all of your plans, it can be very rational ideas, right? Not only emotions and desires, but it could be a thoughtful plan that you have worked out based on your experience or what you've read in books. So the idea is that these people are choosing to live according to their own plans, their own ideas, their own desires, not according to God's word. So these people hear God's call to repent, but what are they lacking? They're lacking trust. They do not trust God. And so they continue on their path toward what God says will be definite punishment. Now, chapter 17, parts of which we read in our call to worship, elaborates on our need to trust in God. After saying in verse 1 that the people's sin is written, engraved on their heart with a pen of iron, indeed, a point of a diamond, that's pretty hard to change, saying that their sin is so deep that there's no way they can cure it on their own. God then makes a statement, the statement of blessing and curse that we read. And these statements echoing Psalm 1, as Jacob referred to in his introduction. Verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. four observations on this passage, and then we'll consider what trust in God means. First observation, you cannot trust in man and in God. Verse 5, to trust in man is for your heart to turn away from the Lord. Whenever we trust in man, our heart is turned away from the Lord. You cannot say, I'll rely on myself while trusting in God. You're just fooling yourself if you say that. To trust in self and in God is actually just to trust in self. That, I think, is the meaning behind the phrase at the end of verse 7. It says, whose trust is the Lord. All their trust of the blessed man is focused on the Lord, on God, solely on him. So that's the first observation. You cannot trust in man and in God. Second, trusting in man leads to the absence of all good. Think of the images there, like a shrub in the desert. Indeed, not only a desert, but a salt land. Nothing can grow for long in a salt land. There's no sustenance. There's no fruit. There's no flourishing. So trusting in man leads to the absence of every good. As James tells us, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. We have no good apart from God. And so we lose it all if our trust is in man. Third observation. In contrast, trusting in God leads to continual nourishment. The stream is right there. And so your roots go down, and it always has access to water. Even if there's no rain, there's continual nourishment, continual fruitfulness. Now, as other scriptures make clear, the difference in outcomes between the one who trusts in man and the one who trusts in God, that difference in outcomes is not immediately apparent. Indeed, we have many examples in scriptures and stories in scriptures where an abundance of external goods continue in the life of an evil man right up until his death. Think of Jesus' story about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man's riches continue until he dies. Or Jesus' story about the fool who has this huge harvest and then plans to build barns so he can store all the harvest and then thinks he'll be set for years and years, and God calls upon him to die that very night. He still has those riches on the day that he dies. But there is a spiritual and relational sustenance and fruitfulness now for the man who trusts in God. And the absence of that spiritual and relational sustenance and fruitfulness in the man who trusts in man. And then there's the promise eventually of an eternity of fruitfulness and sustenance for the one who trusts in God, and the absence of every good and perfect gift in eternity from the one who trusts in man. So, you cannot trust in man and God. Trusting in man leads to the absence of all good. Trusting in God leads to continual nourishment. Fourth observation, trusting in God leads to fruitfulness in times of drought, not to the absence of drought. Let me say that again. Trusting in God leads to fruitfulness in times of drought, not to the absence of drought. And the drought does bring pain. We see Jeremiah experience such drought in our passage. Jeremiah surely is one of those whose trust is the Lord. But boy, this book records so much of Jeremiah's pain and sorrow. Just in our five chapters today, we read in chapter 16, God tells Jeremiah he cannot take a wife, he cannot have children. In chapter 16, he also says he cannot even mourn and lament over the punishment that the people are going to bear. Chapter 17, the people mock him, saying that he's just lying, this judgment's not really going to come. Later in chapter 17, they persecute him. In chapter 18, they conspire against him, even while ignoring everything that he says. Chapter 20, he is beaten, he's put in stocks. It's so hard on Jeremiah that in chapter 20, verse 14, he says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born." Verse 18 of that chapter, "Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and to spend my days in shame?" Jeremiah's life is hard. He is in the midst of a drought. His entire life is a prophet. Our lives, too, will have times of drought. And for some of us, those times will be serious and long-lasting. So God tells us, remember Jeremiah, remember Job, remember those in Hebrews 11 who were tortured and mocked and flogged and imprisoned and stoned and sawn in two, who were destitute and homeless. Most of all, remember Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jeremiah tells us, cling to God in those times of drought. He doesn't take the pain away, but he will sustain you, and he will make you fruitful even in those times of drought, as he had Jeremiah write the very words that we're preaching from today. These very words that encourage us and exhort us to look to Jesus and follow him. In the end, he will wipe every tear from your eyes. So those are our four observations on this passage from chapter 17. You cannot trust man and God. Trusting in man leads to the absence of all good. Trusting in God leads to continual nourishment, and trusting in God leads to fruitfulness in times of drought. But then what does trust in God consist of? How can we summarize this passage, these observations? What is trust in God? Trust in God means we believe what God says. We believe that God speaks, that he has revealed himself in his word, and we believe in what he has spoken. We believe that God has revealed who he is, that he is sovereign, that he is just, that he is merciful. We trust that God has told us the path to life. He has revealed the way to himself, what Jeremiah refers to in 18:15 as the ancient paths, echoing what he said in 6:16. We trust in his revelation of what's at the end of going on the wrong path, that definite judgment and punishment. We trust in his statement about the unreliability of our own hearts, our inner selves. We trust that he knows better than we ourselves. You know, chapter 17, verse 9 is frequently cited as if the only meaning behind it is, well, our hearts are desperately sick, we can't understand them. But more importantly is what chapter 10 then tells us. God does understand our heart. He understands our hearts much better than we do. He knows what is inside us, everything inside us. We furthermore trust that God has revealed his promise of restoration to his people, to the nations. We trust that he is indeed the fountain of living waters, mentioned in 17:13. And we know today, we trust in the New Testament revelation of Jesus as the ultimate revelation of God's character, the one who takes on himself the punishment we deserve, the object of our trust, of our faith, the living word of life. Indeed, throughout all of Scripture, from all of Scripture, we see that Jesus, as Jacob said, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. He is the man whose trust is the Lord. And it's when our union with him, when we are in him, that we participate in the blessings promised in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17. So to trust God is to believe, to hold on to live according to his revelation. Note that last. To trust God is more than intellectual. It's not less than intellectual, but it's more than intellectual. It's then to take that step in following and obeying him as we hold on to what he has revealed to us, as we hold on to our Savior, Jesus. Trust acts. Trust takes actions that may not seem like they're going to lead to any good, such as the keeping of the Sabbath, the second half of chapter 17, and follows God even when our minds might judge that's going to be in vain. That's not going to work. Trust acts. So finally, three concluding lessons. First, don't evaluate God, don't evaluate trust in God on the basis of results that you see. We so easily fall into this. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, you know, I tried following Jesus for 6 months, a year, 5 years, and my life just got worse. There are those times of drought. Scripture tells us about that. As Paul says in Romans 8, hope that is seen is not hope. It's not trust. If you can see that you have to trust. Hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance, with perseverance. Don't evaluate God or trust on the basis of results. Second, God is constantly bringing good out of rebellion, even your own rebellion. That's the point of the potter image. Yes, he's sovereign. He fashions the clay as he wishes, but he's sovereign even over his stated judgments. Get that? He's sovereign even over his stated judgments. That punishment is definite yet contingent. So we can never say, he's going to punish us anyway, so there's no reason to repent. And we cannot even say, if I repent now in the future, I'm just going to fall into sin again and be subject to his punishment anyway. Trust in God is a day by day turning in confession and repentance. A day by day throwing yourself on God's mercy through Jesus, identifying yourself with the man who is God's substitute for sin. God is the fountain of living water, and thus we come to him day after day after day to drink of that living water. Third observation, last one. You do not know your heart. You do not know your heart. And thus, you do not even know the degree of your trust in God. You don't have to know that. So personalize what Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17. My heart is deceitful. My heart is desperately sick. If I follow my heart, my inner thoughts, my determinations, my own counsel, I will turn away from you, God. I will forsake you. You are my creator. You know me. You know my way. You have shown me yourself. So here I am, God. We're about to participate in the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we're humbling ourselves. We're saying, I will not follow you if I follow my heart. So keep forming me by your word, via your ordinances, via your people, via your Holy Spirit. Keep reminding me of who you are. Incline my heart to you and to your word. Or use the words of the song we sang, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all, reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Show me Jesus in these elements. May I then feed on him, depend on him, on his sacrifice, on his indwelling power, every minute of every day. I take refuge, we say, as we come to the table. I take refuge in Jesus, the blessed man of Psalm 1. So embrace me with your love. Let me see in this ordinance your great delight in your people, and send me into rebellious world, into this rebellious world as your light, as your salt, as your ambassador. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Let us act that out in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.